rather than read the whole text through at one time at the beginning here, we're going to take the passage section by section, and we'll read it as we go through this morning. So we'll begin looking at verses 22 through 25 of John chapter 6. Beginning at verse 22. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" The people had been watching Jesus, and they knew something was out of the ordinary about how he had gotten to the other side of the lake. And they were right, weren't they? There was something quite extraordinary as to how he got to the other side of the lake. So out of curiosity, they asked him about it. And you'll notice Jesus' response in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus knew what these people were all about. And he knew that if he were to tell them all the details of how he had actually gotten to the other side of the lake, that it would only feed their problem. It would only encourage them to continue to look to him to be entertained and to be filled. So instead of answering their question, Jesus chose to take the opportunity to be direct with them, as he often does with people. And so he tells them that he knows why it is that they are constantly looking for him and following him. He tells them that they had wrong motives, and he lets them know that he knows it, that he has the inside scoop as to their motives. He tells them that he knows why they wanted to be around him, and that it was because they knew that, really, at the end of the day, he was good for a free lunch. They knew that Jesus could provide them with food and even with leadership to take over Rome. They wanted to make him king in the last episode, right? And so these people were using Jesus. They sought him and wanted to be near him only for their earthly benefits that they could get from him. You know, there are the same kinds of people around today, aren't there? People who want to be around Jesus for selfish reasons. For instance, there are politicians who use Jesus, and they use him how? To get votes. There are single people who use Jesus to get a spouse. Lonely people who use Jesus to gain friends. Sick people who come to Jesus only that they might be healed. Homeless or needy people who use Jesus to get a handout. And religious people who use Jesus to be popular and to gain a following. Even preachers use Jesus to become rich. Why are you here this morning? Why do you want to be here in the presence of Jesus this day? What's your motive for seeking him? Are you simply pursuing the fringe benefits that come from being around him and his people? Or are you here this morning because you want to know Jesus better? Because you want to understand who he is and to get food from him that will satisfy your soul such that you will never hunger or thirst again? As you attempt to answer that question, remember the fact that Jesus knows our motives. He knows why we are here this morning. Now, think about this. It wasn't wrong for the people to be impressed by Jesus' miracles, nor was it wrong for them to accept the physical food that he had provided for them. It wasn't wrong for them to want to always be around Jesus. That's not the reason for the rebuke. No doubt they were being rebuked because of their selfish motives. But they were also being rebuked for their failure to understand the message of the signs or the message of the miracles that were being performed by Jesus. They were failing to look past the sign to the one who was performing them and what it meant about him. You see, the food that Jesus provided for them was a sign that said, Jesus is God. It was a sign that said, Jesus is the Messiah. The food that he provided for their hungry bodies should have caused them to look to Jesus to feed their starving souls. Not just their bodies, but their souls. The temporal provisions that he miraculously gave them should have led them to realize that he was a Savior, and it should have led them to look to him for eternal provisions, not just temporal. You know, when I was a pastor back at Trinity, there were times when we would get visitors who would come to us and they would be in need of help. Oftentimes they needed help with money or food. Each time we gave people help, each time we gave people what they came looking for, they were usually quite grateful. And they counted the gift to be a great blessing to them. But when we give them money or food, we would make it a point to tell them that that food or that money was not from the church, it was from Jesus Christ. We were giving them from the treasure that Jesus had given to us as a church. We would tell them that Jesus is the one who has met their need. And we would also tell them that they need to look to Jesus so that he might take care of them and their greater needs, right? The needs of their soul, their eternal needs. You see, folks, for any of us, for them or any of us, to fail to look beyond the temporal provision is for all of us to miss out on the greater gift that is much more valuable than all the food and riches of this world that is so freely offered in the gospel. For them to take the physical food, for any of us to take the physical provisions without taking the spiritual provision, will most certainly result in dying an eternal starvation in the end. You might feed your bellies with temporal food for a season, but if you don't have the food that satisfies the soul, you will die an eternal starvation. The reality is, whether we know it or not, every one of us is constantly receiving handouts from Jesus. We all enjoy shelter, food, clothing, and many other blessings and provisions. But what are we doing with these things? You see, the way to make a right use of these things is to see the Lord's hand in these provisions and to look to him and to him alone for the provisions for our eternal well-being. The temporal provisions are supposed to point us to God's eternal provisions that he gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we see the good things that God gives us, let's look past those temporal blessings and look to the eternal blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So again, I ask, why are you here this morning? What have you come to Jesus for today? And by the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you're already a Christian, that it means you have the right answer to that question, that you therefore always come to Jesus for the right reasons. In Mark's gospel, we learn that even the disciples in chapter 6 and verse 52, quote, had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Even disciples can at times have hardened hearts to the things of God. Even Christians can misunderstand things about Jesus and even at times have hardened hearts toward him. So we do well then to examine ourselves to discover our true motives for looking to him today. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them and us that we need to stop working for food that doesn't last and doesn't satisfy. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, the word food that is used here is used as an image for whatever satisfies a need. Indeed, one of our most basic needs in life is food for our bodies. But we also have other needs that we're working, trying to satisfy in this life. We all have strong desires that we are hard at work trying to satisfy on a daily basis. Many people look to money. They look to careers. They look to sex. They look to their appearance. They look to having children, hobbies, entertainment, and to many other things in life through which they try to satisfy those eternal cravings. But just like the food that we eat, all of those things only provide a temporary satisfaction at best, if at all. And so Jesus' counsel to us here is simple. He says to us, do not expect more from these other things than they are able to give. Be honest. Have you been trying to satisfy your hunger and thirst with the things of this world? If you want to know what it's like to be truly and fully satisfied in life, you need to order from the right menu. A menu that is not of this world. Jesus says that he can give you food that endures to everlasting life. You need to look to Jesus because he is the one who can satisfy the hunger and thirst of your soul, not just temporarily, but eternally. The satisfaction he gives lasts forever. It's not like the food of this world. All the food that this world has to offer is like Chinese food when compared to the food that Jesus gives to us, isn't it? When we eat the food of the world, when we partake of the pleasures that this world has to offer, again, they only satisfy for a short while. They're not intended to satisfy eternally. And so like Chinese food, you can eat till you're stuffed, but half an hour later you're hungry again. That's the way of the world. That's the food of the world. All people, everyone who's alive, every one living person in this world has a desire. They have a desire for satisfaction. But just like Mick Jagger said, they all discover eventually, don't they, that you can't get no satisfaction in this world. You can't. On your own, you won't get it. Never will. You can try and try and try, but you'll never get it. That's because you're looking in the wrong places for it. You're looking to things that don't have the ability to meet our greatest needs in life, which again is to be satisfied to the depths of our soul, a soul that is at peace with God. Jesus would have us to stop working for food that cannot satisfy, and he would have us to stop working for that food completely. And instead to look for that food that does, that only he can offer. What have you been looking to lately for satisfaction? I'm speaking to every one of us, all Christians and non-Christians alike. What have we been looking to lately for satisfaction? If we're honest with ourselves, every one of us has a tendency to try to satisfy our desires with the things which can't fully deliver what they promise. Which menu have you been ordering from lately? Are you burnt out yet from the fast food and the junk food of this world? Are you ready to dine with Jesus today? Are you ready to eat a meal that is out of this world today? Are you ready to find what it is you've been looking for? I can only pray that we will and that we do. Well, the people heard what Jesus said, And they were intrigued. And they were intrigued to the point that they wanted to get this food that Jesus was talking about. So they responded to him in verse 28 with these words. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see, their response shows that they still didn't fully understand what Jesus had said to them. While Jesus was speaking, they heard the word work. Right? They heard the word work, a concept that they were all too familiar with as it related to their religion. And so they ask, what kinds of works, plural, what kinds of works must we do to earn this food? You know, this is a common response among people from every age. The same question was asked earlier in the service by the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the same question is asked by the people of our day. This is why false religions are so popular. They all tell people the answer that they really want to hear. They tell people how they can earn a pleasant afterlife. You see, people tend to like the idea of earning things, especially when it involves making God our debtor. Right? Left to ourselves, we are all, every one of us left to ourselves are legalists. We want to earn something from God. This is an error that is even seen in the church, where people have come to believe that if they simply join a church and go to worship and read their Bibles and pray, that that will automatically get them into heaven. They see these things as works. Works that they must do in order to earn the food that Jesus is speaking of here. But folks, this food that Jesus offers is not something we can work for. The people back then failed to understand this, but let us not misunderstand it as well. If we pay careful attention to what Jesus says here, we'll see that this food that he mentions is something that is freely given as a gift. Jesus tells us that the food which endures to everlasting life is the food which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. He will give it. You can't earn it. He will give it. You see, the enduring food is the gift that comes from the Son of Man, who is himself the gift of the Father to the world. It's all of grace. The food is free for the taking. Ultimately, we can't earn this food. It must be received as a free handout from God, which is what Jesus then goes on to explain in the next verse, in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus is talking about faith. Anybody who desires the food that satisfies the soul must believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent down from heaven. Now, it's important for us to understand that faith itself is a grace of God. The scriptures teach us that faith is a gift that God gives. You see, faith is but the hand of a desperate beggar enabled by God to reach out and to receive the gracious gift of God's Son. We're going to look at this a bit more in just a moment, but for now, it's enough to say that if you want this food, you need to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. If you want to receive this food, you have to look away from yourself and look to Jesus. But you'll notice something here. There are no works, in the plural, that need to be done for us to get this food. The work of God is not a bunch of religious things that we do in this life. The work is not even work in the strict sense of the word. Rather, this work is simply a receiving and resting upon the perfect and life-giving works of Jesus Christ. This salvation or this food is not gained by our doing. In fact, it's not based on anything per se, but rather it is based upon a person. Salvation comes as a result of knowing the right person and having a right relationship with that person. He, Jesus Christ, is to be the object of one's faith and trust, not our works, not our religious exercises. Yes, good works are certainly going to flow from this relationship, but they are not the basis, they are not the grounds for this relationship or salvation. We need to know Jesus if we would eat of the food that he offers. And in coming to him, we must come to him as a person, not as some cosmic dispensing machine that makes good works for coins, takes good works for coins, and then dispenses salvation out to whoever drops the coins in them with their good works. You can't look at our salvation that way. You need to come to Jesus empty-handed and ready to receive him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your friend. So after telling the people these things, we read their response in verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Notice how quickly, how soon they had forgot what Jesus has just done the day before. But let's not be too hard on them. How quickly do we also forget about the faithfulness and the grace of our Lord on a daily basis? How often do we forget about the many ways that our Lord has sustained us in times past, only to lack faith in him to care for us in the present and the future? But getting back to the crowd, these people had already seen Jesus feed thousands upon thousands from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. They likely also knew about the many other miracles that he had performed as well. And yet they had the guts then to require more proof, before they would believe him. They even have the gall to suggest the magnitude of the kind of work that he ought to do to help them to believe him. They remind Jesus about the miracle of the manna in the wilderness and how God didn't feed just 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that he fed over 2 million people for 40 years. Do something like that, Jesus, then we'll believe you. This goes to show us yet again that there really is never enough evidence or proof for the unbeliever. You can't ever persuade somebody with proofs or evidences to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have proof for that right here in our text. Even after performing miracles in their presence, they still weren't persuaded that Jesus was sent from God. They want more proof. He gives them proof and they want more proof. You know, there really are no limits as to how blind, dull of hearing, and just plain unbelieving people are when it comes to spiritual matters. In fact, you'll find this interesting. Did you know that there are only 2 things that our Lord is said to have marveled at during his earthly ministry? One of those things was man's unbelief. Mark 6:6. He marveled at the unbelief that he saw among men. Encountering unbelief in this world is a reality, and it's a reality because of the fall. We know that since the fall, men are born into this world without faith and without the ability to see and understand the things of God. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. That this is the reality in which we live, we do well to remember and keep in mind. Otherwise, we could easily become discouraged by the great amount of unbelief that we see in this world in which we live. Without keeping this reality in mind, we might wrongly conclude that the unbelief we see in so many people with whom we share our faith, and they don't believe, we might take that to be too odd of a thing, too odd or strange a thing. But you see, because of what God tells us about the nature of man in his fallen state, we know that that's not the case at all. It's not an odd or strange thing. That's the reality in which we live because of the fall. You see, sadly, unbelief is a normal condition of man. That's the normal status of man in this world, unbelief. So the example before us this morning is a perfect case in point. Despite the fact that these people had seen Jesus do miraculous signs, they still would not and did not believe. Now, this should bring some comfort to those of us who have shared our faith with people who simply refuse to believe. If Jesus, God in the flesh himself, the greatest teacher and preacher this world has ever known, wasn't believed on when he spoke and when he performed his miracles, then we shouldn't think it a strange thing when people don't believe us when we're talking about these very same things that he did. Actually, the thing that is amazing, the thing that is odd and strange is when we come across people that do believe, right? People coming to faith is nothing less than a miracle. And if you're a believer this morning, you should be greatly encouraged to know that you believe. You believe in Jesus because God has performed a miracle in your life. And you should praise him even now for not having left you in your natural state. This is something that ought to be a cause for praise and worship moment by moment on this side of glory. God has not left us to ourselves. Praise be to him. He has performed a miracle. It caused us to be born again from the dead. He has resurrected us from the dead. Miracle of miracles. But by their reaction, we see that the crowd still didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they still didn't understand who he is. They had seen marvelous miracles. They saw Jesus feed thousands, but now they want to see him do something on a much larger scale. So they bring up the example again of how the Jews were fed the manna in the wilderness. But look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You see, they want Jesus to prove that he is greater than Moses. But if they knew who Jesus really was and they truly understood the things that he had done, they would have known that he is to Moses what an anthill is to the Himalayas. Incomparable. First of all, Jesus corrected them by telling them that Moses wasn't the one who fed the people the manna. Let's get that straight. Moses was not the one who fed the people the manna. God is the one who gave the manna from heaven. And he also tells them that the same God who gave the children of Israel manna is the same one who has given bread to the world by sending his son down from heaven. The same God is providing in both cases. And in the latter case, on a far grander scale. Let's take just a moment to consider just how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Moses was but a man. Jesus is the God-man. God used Moses as his instrument, but Jesus had the very ability in himself to feed people. The manna that they ate in the wilderness was eaten, and the people still hungered. They still thirsted for more each day, but the food that Jesus offers, once eaten, satisfies the hunger and thirst of the soul forever. The manna was only provided for the Jews in the wilderness, but the bread of life, Jesus Christ, is provided for all people, regardless of race or background. And those who ate the manna, we know, eventually die. But those who eat the bread of life that Jesus offers will never die. Jesus is indeed far greater than Moses. Look at verses 34 to 36. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Just like Nicodemus, and just like the woman at the well, the people took the words of Jesus literally, and they failed to understand what he was really saying. They asked him for this bread as if it were something they could physically eat so that they would never have to eat again. As if it were a piece of magical bread that would continually feed them. And again, like the woman at the well, when she said, give me this water, they say the same thing. Give us this bread. They were taking Jesus' words too literally. But Jesus, being the patient and gracious God that he is, continues to dialogue with them and to explain more clearly what it is he in fact meant. And so he puts it as clearly as he could possibly put it, saying, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus used this phrase, the implication is that the Jews would have recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God, the great I am, who gave the manna to his people in Israel, in the wilderness. And who was also the one who sent his own son down to earth as the bread of life. They would have also understood the link that Jesus was making with the bread of God, as the term was used of the showbread in the temple, which was literally the bread of the presence. And it symbolized that bread, the showbread in the temple, symbolized their dependence on the life-giving, life-sustaining presence of God with his people. That showbread was but a type and a foreshadow of Jesus as the bread of life. You know, the Jews in the wilderness called the bread of heaven that they ate, they called it manna, which actually means, what is it? That's the literal rendering of it. What is it? Well, here Jesus tells them plainly what it is. It is him. It is him. It was a type and a foreshadow of him. Like the food Jesus provided for the thousands, the manna was but a temporal provision from God that pointed forward to the eternal provision he was going to provide by sending his son Jesus Christ to earth to be the bread of eternal life. Let's move on to verses 35 to 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but in these just few verses here, we are given a passage that is jam-packed with theological content. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at it in depth, but I'd like to note just a few things for your consideration. In these few verses, we have the basis for all 5 points of Calvinism. All 5 points right here. I'm going to point them out to you. We're going to do it very briefly. But I encourage you all to maybe come back to this passage at a later time and think through the riches that are found in these few verses. First of all, we are shown the total depravity of man in verse 36. For even though the crowd was in the very presence of Jesus Christ, and even though they saw him perform miracles and heard him speak the truth, they still did not believe. This is a symptom, an effect of total depravity. In verses 37 and 39, we see the doctrine of unconditional election, in that we're told about a people whom the Father has chosen to give to his Son. All that the Father has given me means that the Father hasn't given everybody to him, but has chosen a particular people to give to him. And that election is not based on anything other than God's divine decree. We see the doctrine of particular or limited atonement in verse 38, where Jesus says that he came down from heaven to do the Father's will, which he goes on to say in verse 40, involves giving eternal life, not to everybody, but only to those who believe in him. And those who believe in him are the ones who've been elect from eternity past. So we see unconditional election there. Irresistible grace is seen back up in verse 37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Right? Whomever the Father draws will come. Irresistibly. In fact, in verse 44, Jesus put it like this, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Irresistible grace. And then finally, we see the perseverance of the saints, and that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will be raised up at the last day. None will be lost. All who are in Christ will make it to the end, will be raised. Be raised in the end. So there you have the 5 points of Calvinism, or as some prefer to call them, the doctrines of grace, all found in that little section from God's Word. Now, when it comes to the doctrine, or these particular doctrines of grace, for some people, to just hear the word Calvinism causes them to shudder and to immediately think of the worst Calvinists they know, which oftentimes leads them to think that of people who are actually what we would call hyper-Calvinists. And it's a shame for people to think that way of everybody who bears the name Calvinist. We Calvinists, I would have to say, have gotten a bad rap because there are a few sour apples within the bunch, right? I was raised, I don't know about you, all your backgrounds, but I was raised in the church as an Arminian. And I didn't know what the terms meant until I was a teenager. But once I understood the terms, I knew Arminianism was the biblical view. I knew it. The leaders of my church used to warn us about those mean-spirited, unloving Calvinists who don't even believe in evangelism. Well, by God's grace, I eventually grew in the faith. Had to admit I was quite wrong about the situation. Quite wrong in my belief, and became persuaded of what God's Word teaches on these matters. Now, perhaps the biggest issue people have with Calvinism is that they think it leads people to lay aside evangelism, to get slack when it comes to evangelism. But you know what? That's a very unfair assessment, and it's thoroughly incorrect according to the historical record. Historically speaking, Calvinists have been some of the greatest forces behind missions and evangelism in this world. Folks, I'm a Calvinist, just like most of you are. And as Calvinists, we know, if we study the Scriptures, we know that God is sovereign and that he uses the means of spreading his gospel to bring in his elect. In our passage this morning, we see God's sovereign decree side by side with man's responsibility. We've already seen how these verses show the sovereignty of God. There can be no doubt that those who come to Jesus are the ones whom the Father has drawn and has given to the Son. Without God's sovereign and gracious work, nobody would ever come to Jesus. Nobody would ever believe on him. But let us be careful in how we view this matter. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that because God is sovereign, it somehow means that our actions are meaningless. Notice the words from our text, which emphasize man's responsibility. He who comes to me. You do not believe, Jesus says. The one who comes to me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Folks, it will not do for people to sit back and say that they don't or they won't come to Christ because they haven't been elected by God. Indeed, as one man has said, it is a strange logic that draws comfort from being condemned in this way and imagines that this somehow conveys the kind of innocence that should promise the exact opposite fate. The realization that God could well be passing me by ought to send me fleeing in desperation to his mercy rather than comforting myself with a false excuse. You understand what he's saying here? To just sit back and to say, well, if I'm elect, I'm elect. That's all in God's hands. While there's truth to that, you would have to be out of your mind to not flee to Jesus Christ as he's offered to you right this moment. Listen to the text. Listen to the words of Jesus. What is he saying? He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You and me and everybody else in this world have no excuse. No excuse. The invitation is wide open, and it's to everybody. We all have a responsibility to come to Jesus. We will be held guilty before the Lord if we don't come to him on Judgment Day. We won't be able to blame God for our damnation. We'll have nobody to blame but ourselves. You see, if you don't come to Christ, it's on your own head. The blood is on your own hands. If you don't come to Christ, it's because you simply, really, don't want to. And there is an eternal consequence for your unwillingness to come to Christ. Now, maybe you're wondering what it even means to come to Jesus. We're going to conclude here. Coming to Jesus is another way of saying believing in Jesus. You'll notice the parallelism here. Coming to Christ and believing in him are two ways of saying the very same thing. Just as hunger and thirst are two ways of expressing that same thing, so do we see here that believing and coming are the same thing. To come to Christ is to believe in him. You can't come to him until you've been born again from above and believe on him as he has offered to you this morning. And those who do come will be, they will find, every one of us who does come and has come will realize that we are fully satisfied with this provision God has made. Indeed, we will never hunger and thirst again because Jesus meets all of our needs perfectly. Listen here. Jesus will not refuse to save anybody who comes to him. Right? No matter what your background, no matter how great your sins, past and present are, if you come to him, you will in no way be rejected. You may have a wretched past. You may be a terrible person, even this morning, as you think upon your life. But if you come to Christ by faith, he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will satisfy your deepest needs, and he will give you everlasting life. Many a person has come to Christ to experience these very things that I'm sharing with you this morning. The truth of the gospel and its gracious effect in the lives of God's people has made many deathbeds comfortable and has calmed many troubled consciences. It is my prayer that it would have the same effect in each one of you here this morning. The day is coming for all of us when our bodies will grow weak and our hearts will fail. The day is coming when even the best doctors and the most advanced medicines will be of no help. And on that day, we will be the happiest of people on earth if God's Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. Please pray with me.